Esther chapter 4, starting in verse number 1. It says, "When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth." As we read down through this, we're going to discover why it is that Mordecai is in such grieving. It says in verse 3, "And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes." And as we go through this, it sounds like they are aware that life and death hang in the balance, that something grievous has come upon their land. Verse 4, "So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hataach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend unto her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hataach went forth to Mordecai under the street of the city which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given in Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hataach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hataach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's province do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth, well, thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. And let's pray. Spirit of God, we'd ask you to help us now, that you would guide us through the scriptures to a position of truth, that in the mirror of God's word this morning we might see ourselves clearly reflected compared to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us in Scripture, that we might not be content with an external conforming to certain laws and rules and rituals contained within the Scriptures, but that we might be transformed in our inner man, that a renewal of our mind might take place, we might think differently about ourselves, about society, about the world as it is, about your interactions in our life, about what is going on, that we might see things in light of the Word of God and know that our God is in control, that He is sovereign, that providence is still at work. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Many of you perhaps already know the story of Esther. I won't belabor the story, but I don't feel it's going to be necessarily short either. The story of Esther is one of providence. There's only one other book in the Bible named after a lady. Anybody know what that book of the Bible is? Somebody said it. Everybody said it. No. Ruth. And where God is all over the book of Ruth and even mentioned, He's not mentioned in name in the scripture of Esther. But He is certainly at work. Both stories of providence. of God taking a life and making it something that it should have never been, humanly speaking. Because ultimately, who is this young maiden, this Jewish girl orphan, to be a queen? Who is she to become the savior of her people? If you know the story at all, according to the history and according to the scriptures, as a young Jewish girl, Esther loses both of her parents. We don't know how, but they died when she was a young girl. And I think sometimes these stories are so common to us all that we kind of just read through it and we say, yeah, she lost her parents. She goes to her cousin's house. She becomes the queen. Her people are saved. But stop in a story sometimes and interject yourself to the story. And if you can, in your mind's eye, pull up alongside the house or the home where they would have lived and see a young girl there in grieving. A young girl afraid. The sobbing that is there in the loss of any loved one, but especially both your parents. And now here's a young Jewish girl who is sad. She is scared. She is uncertain. There's a lot of anxiety there. You have to understand, it's not just like today, obviously, where there's programs in every town and every city for the unwanted and for the orphans, although we don't do a good job taking care of the down and out in our own land. But society in their day did not look fondly. They weren't overly warm to orphans. Basically, you better find someone to take care of you unless you have a kinsman redeemer like Ruth did, so does Esther. And her uncle's son, her cousin Mordecai, much older than her according to our understanding, recognizes this grievous loss, recognizes he is the next of kin, her kinsman redeemer, goes in and takes this girl and adopts her and raises her as his own daughter. So where there was at one point in her life sadness and she is scared and uncertain, she has now found stability. Over time, she has realized, I have safety. I have the supplies again of a father figure to take care of me. I'm not all alone. But I say that this is a story of God's providence because you're going to see the sovereignty of God is going to change her life. God is going to take the life of Esther and allow it to go through a series of events. Is going through great tests and great tragedies that her life may become a channel of help and hope and healing for a lot of other people. Someone said it this way, the providence is God's hand in the glove of history. And in the history of this world, we see the hand of God in creation. That the very existence of our universe is the evidence of the providence and the sovereignty of God. Truly, only a fool would say there is no God. We see it in the existence of the universe, in creation. We see it in the preservation or the continuance of the universe. Colossians chapter 1 says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So God's hand is seen in the very beginning in creation, but it's also seen in the preservation of this universe. That everything that is in existence, seen and unseen, is still held together today by God himself. He did not just create it and leave it to happenstance. And you're grateful for that truth when there's days where your body feels like it's being held together simply by the providence of God. The days you have where your mind, you say, God, I'm going to lose it, and everything's going to crumble and fall apart unless you hold my mind together. The creation, the preservation, or the progression and the development of the universe. God's involved in all the details. Psalms 135 says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all the deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries." And so look at all of this natural phenomenon and disasters taking place in recent months because of the climate change. God's in control of it all. God is involved in all the going-ons here in creation. He's in control, and the Bible says that his desires will come to fruition. And knowing that by introduction into our story, let me say this about faith. Faith believes in the involvement of God in all the details.
Faith lays hold of the fact that providence is in charge. Romans chapter 8, you know the verse perhaps well, and it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." And as we dive into the story of Esther, we're going to see the all things working together. Because He never says that we know all things will be fine, all things will be pleasant, all things will be without problem and without worry, without uncertainty of what tomorrow will hold. He said we know this through the eyes of faith. All things work together for good because of providence. That God always has a right person in the right place at the right time. If you know the history of the Jews throughout their years of them having a king, they had really good kings and really bad kings. And they as a people would love God and then they'd hate God. They'd be close to God and then they'd flee from God. They got so depraved, they built high places under the false gods. They built high places promoting sodomy within their land. They built gods upon whom they would sacrifice their own children. Sounds very much like America. And God finally said, "I'm going to bring another people in to take you." And they were brought into captivity into Babylon.
Yes, sir.
Years they're in Babylon in captivity. 483 years before Christ, 483 BC, Persia comes in and overthrows Babylon. God raises up a spirit in King Cyrus, Cyrus the Great, who had already, before he conquered Babylon, had made a law in the kingdom of Persia against slavery. History will teach us a law. And God put within the heart of King Cyrus when he took over Babylon to free all the slaves, which happened to be the Jews, and to give them liberty to go home. Countless thousands perhaps go back to Judah, the land of Judah, go back home. Many of them stayed right there and became a flourishing Jewish community, many in the capital of Shushan at the palace of the king. A couple of kings later, we come to the story of Esther. And I can't even pronounce the name of the king in Esther because I don't pronounce well. But in Esther chapter 1, it talks about the days of Ahasuerus. Is that right? Any of you English majors out there? If not, just pretend it was right. King Ahasuerus is on the throne. In chapter 1, without reading, because it's already a lengthy message for this morning, he wants to give a banquet for all of the 127 provinces of his kingdom. He brings all the leaders and princes together and he throws a feast for 180 days, 6 months long. At the end of that 180-day banquet, he gives another banquet, and it's for everybody living in the capital city. On the seventh day, or the last day of that final feast or banquet, everybody is there drinking and making merry, and he gives out an order, "Go get my queen. I want Vashti," or Vashti, I don't know how to pronounce her name either, "to come in here. I want everybody to look upon how beautiful my queen is." You know the story at all? She says, "I'm not going. I'm not being paraded out there to be made a spectacle." Well, he calls his counselors, his princes together, and says, "What should we do to Queen Vashti because of her refusal?" In chapter 1, in a nutshell, they counsel him. This is a big deal, king. They said, "We're afraid." "What are you afraid of, guys?" They said, "We're afraid that word is going to spread and all of our wives are going to become defiant." If they could see 2021. I'd be very quiet if I was a husband right now, kid. That's not the message I'll stay off of. Not husbands, but on what we are seeing as a whole. And I'd love to get off on it because one of the greatest problems with our nation happened during the greatest generations of the great wars in this land, where father absentee became a huge thing and women had to fill roles of men. I can't get into all that. It's always a necessity of war. It was a scripted event of Satan to strip homes of male leadership. But the king is counseled, banish Queen Vashti. And eventually, he comes to the day where he regrets the fact that he banished her. He strips her of her title, takes all of her goods and her lands, and she's gone. And he says, "I would long for the closeness of a wife again." Basically, you can almost see the question saying, "Why did I listen to you fellows when you said to get rid of her? Yeah, she was miserable to get along with. She had a stubborn streak a mile wide. She defied me, but she was my companion." And they said, "We got some more counsel for you. Just find a new one. Man, that sounds like America too, but I don't want to get off on that, because that's not the message either. I've got to preach more often, so stop having all these things in my head.
Basically, as they go throughout the land, which they do, they said, round up all the fair virgins. Get the beautifulest girls of the land and bring them into the kingdom. And we'll spend a year, 2 6-month periods with these young ladies, and they'll be purified, they'll be coached, they'll be trained how to be a queen, how to carry herself as royalty. There's something in that too about training youth to carry themselves like royalty. Not the message either. But they were going to be cleansed and conformed to a standard of how royalty behaves. And then one by one, they would go before the king in evening, and he would scrutinize them. Whichever one he would find to be most favorable or desirous to him would be his queen. Knowing the story, perhaps this morning, you understand when that great roundup happened, this girl, who is now a young woman, who has been raised for several years now, arguably, by her cousin Mordecai, she has found safety and security and supplies in a new home with a new father figure, and on that day, she got rounded up with the rest of the girls. And all of a sudden, you can almost see this young maiden, this young lady, reliving a lot of fear. The day was where she lost her parents at a young age and the uncertainty and the fear. And here she is, yanked from the only safety and security she's ever known and plunged into a group of people that she knows nothing about. She is a Jewish girl. They are not. Reliving the fear and the isolation and the uncertainty. And as Esther, you can almost wonder, did she wonder? Haven't I suffered enough? When does this end? But as you read through the scriptures, you see phrases about how the Lord was with Joseph, working all things together for good. And so in our text, you see he was with Esther as well. And immediately she finds favor in the leaders there. Those that were in charge of all these young ladies to prepare them for the king a year down the road look upon her with great favor. Whether it was her demeanor, her looks, probably the complete package of how she had been raised, this girl stands out. And they gave her the best treatments, they gave her the most servants, the best prep she could have so that she would shine before the king. As they all go in, well, different days, different times, Esther's turn comes, or this young girl whose name was Hadassah as well. Hadassah, who is now being called as Esther, a Persian name, comes before the king, and the king favors her. The king loves Esther. He makes her queen, and he thinks it sounds generous, which it does for kings back then. He would tell Esther things like, ask anything you want. I would give you anything up to half of my kingdom. He said, why don't you give her the whole thing? That's a very generous offer. When you have 127 provinces that you have conquered in the kingdom of Persia, and you tell this girl that you have selected to be your queen, I'd give you half of it today if you just asked me.
Amen.
God had brought this connection between the two. I'm not there, and I wasn't there. But I would say at this point, it's the best of a bad situation. Not trying to be unkind or crude at all, but if you've got no choice, it's better to be the queen than a concubine. And once again, safety and security and supplies have entered Esther's life.
Amen.
And you see the providence of God at work, where he is preparing Esther. He is leading her life up to chapter 4 for such a time as this moment. As a girl, as a young lady, now as queen, the ups and the downs, the losses from her life, the restoration of things into her life, the times of plenty, the times she would have been pitied, the times of peace, the times of pain, that God is at work in his providence in her life. Lost her parents, everything's gone. Adopted by Mordecai. Taken from Mordecai and brought before the king, but accepted by the king. But God's not finished yet in the story of Esther. We're getting to where we read in chapter 4. God is, throughout her entire life, from a young girl all the way up through, has been positioning and preparing Esther to save many. Can I say this? It was bigger than Esther. It's more than Esther at stake. At any given time, she could have had a different spirit about the things of God. about the trials and the tragedies, the losses and the stripping away of everything she knew. And Esther understood, being taught by a godly man, Mordecai, that we know all things work together for good. That you just trust and obey God in the high times and the low times, the good times and the bad. That the providence, the sovereignty of God is at hand. And this isn't about one particular wave. It's not about one windstorm going by. It's not about one high or one low. Esther, it's bigger than you. God is positioning. He is preparing. He is setting the chess pieces where He will in your life, that you might be used to save many.
Amen.
We don't have time, maybe next Sunday, because I haven't got that filled yet, to go through all the book of Esther. If you just make a study of Esther, with the pictures that are in Esther, the typologies that are in Esther, of the characters that are in the story compared to the characters of the end times, and compare Esther with the end times church, and use the book of Esther as lenses to see the purpose, the preparation, the positioning of the bride of the king at the end time. And we ought to have this understanding or desire that if God has a purpose and a plan, I want to know what it is. I want in on it. But our story is of a king who has two different queens, two different brides represented. The first, rebellious, fleshly, materialistic. The second bride has been prepared and positioned. She is humble and selfless and full of faith. Throughout the story, there's another character that is introduced, a wicked man named Haman. Prime minister, if you will. He's promoted to second in command of the king. He is the confidant of the king. He is the sole counselor at this point. All his princes and counselors have been given a secondary seat, and the king is listening to the words of Haman in his ear alone. And Haman was an Agagite. He was from the lineage of the Amalekites. In Esther chapter 3, we see his name pop up. Esther chapter 3, verse number 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of that other feller, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So this man that has been brought in as the confidant, as the number two to the king, has such power bestowed upon him. When he had walked the streets, everybody was to bow. And of everybody bowing, one man just simply stood there like he always had. The servants come and say, Mordecai, you're disobeying the king. He said, he's passed this law. You have to bow down right here. I bow to one man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. They go to Haman and say, what are you going to do about this? You're going to allow this one guy to keep doing this? This one rabble rouser? This one troublemaker? Oh, by the way, he told us he's a Jew. And red flags start going off for Haman. Because Haman was an Agagite from the lineage of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites, in their history, hated the Jews. If you're there in Esther chapter number 2, verse number 5, here's the description of Mordecai. Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. We see in that just one verse, Mordecai is from the lineage of a man named Kish, a direct descendant. Haman is from the lineage of a man named Agag. I know it makes us think a little bit, but who else do we know from the lineage of Kish? 1 Samuel 9 says this. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. So it's going to talk about a man named Kish.
says in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel that this man had a son whose name was Saul. A choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders upward, he was higher than any of the people. And we see, without going too far into 1 Samuel, that Kish's son became King Saul. So you have Kish, King Saul, all the way down through years later, about 600 years later, is Mordecai. A great-great-great-great-great-grandson. Back in those days, though, if you go to 1 Samuel, if you want to turn, I'll show you this, 1 Samuel chapter number 15, just to give you a little history here. Riveting, I know. 1 Samuel chapter 15, I think it is. These two characters are going to be introduced into each other's lives, Haman and Mordecai. Mordecai is a great-great-grandson of Kish. He's a descendant of King Saul. Haman is an Agagite from the Amalekites. We'll understand this in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse number 1. Samuel also said unto Saul. So Samuel's the prophet, he's God's man, goes to the king with a message. The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of the host, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Samuel's first order to Saul is, God wants you to go in and eradicate the Amalekites. I want there to be no sign they ever existed. Verse 4. Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, and get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. If you go to verse number 7, Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And Saul, in verse 9, and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. You say, what are you saying? Mordecai comes from the lineage of a man named Kish. Kish's son becomes King Saul. God tells King Saul, go kill Agag and all his followers. 600 years later, we find a man named Haman, who is the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Agag. Saul goes in and says, anything that I decide is worthless and is refuge and is of poor quality or is not considerable value, we will kill and destroy all of them, but we will not do it for this.
Yes, sir.
600 years later, an entire people is almost completely eradicated because Saul, one man, settled for partial obedience. He thought he knew better than God. His thinking, whether he would have said it or not, made more sense to him than the providence of God in his own life. Saul said, I'm just going to help. All things work together for good. And he operated in his moment of battle by fleshly senses rather than faith. I don't have time to tell you the rest of that story because Agag didn't survive the day. In Samuel. Samuel the prophet comes and says, what did you do? By the end of the story, the preacher takes out his own sword and hacks the king into pieces. That one I would have perhaps liked to have seen. Saul, big, strong, strapping, caves to Agag and the Amalekites. Mordecai, arguably smaller of stature than head and shoulders above the crowd, but big in faith, defies Haman. So what are you saying about all this, about the story of Esther? If Esther is the picture of the end time church, the bride of Christ, and how we should be in problems and persecution, then look at the other characters in Haman. We see the demonic powers that are at work. We see in our day the Antichrist and his kingdom coming to power.
We won't be here to see the tribulation and the great takeover and all of that. That's not what I'm saying. But if we believe the return of Christ is imminent, and it is, and it could be today, and it could be, that means the Antichrist is already alive and is already an adult. He's already walking through this world, and the forces of darkness are at bay. In the story of Haman and Mordecai, Mordecai is the one person out of the kingdom who will not bow. And you think Haman would say, it's one guy, who cares? As long as the majority does what we say, we can live and let live. Haman couldn't let it go that one man defied him. He says, because of, I know this people, Mordecai's people are Jews. I have a desire to annihilate all of them because this man is a symbol of these people who he is refusing to bow and worship the mandate of the king. It was about trying to remove his choice. To come to Mordecai and say, we will not give you a choice where you bow and how far you bend. And if you break, child of God, there is always a choice for righteousness. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying that like Haman's and Mordecai's situation, where Mordecai against Haman, the picture of evil and the Antichrist spirit and the powers that be, it was bigger than the king and the politician. There was evil at work. And Mordecai saying, I will not bow or bend or break to this. What we are seeing today in society is bigger than one issue. It is bigger than one mandate. It is bigger than one mindset. Can I tell you? It is bigger than who sits on one side of an aisle. It is bigger than Republicans or Democrats. Vaccinate or don't vaccinate. Mask or don't mask. There is a concerted effort today to annihilate anybody who will not bow.
They are simply trying to implement a new hierarchy through the silencing or removal of any opposition. And every socialist, communist takeover in our world happened the same way. That it could not be. Well, as long as 90% of the crowd allows this to happen and doesn't say anything, then the 10% really can't be that effective against us anyway. There is going to be a concerted effort to root out and stamp out and annihilate every single last person. Now, this isn't about the recent mandate. You say, oh, you're just mad you're going to lose your job. No, they know I came looking for a job. I'll leave looking for a job from the hospital. That I won't bow if they throw me into a fire, literally. But I argue this every which way to Sunday and pray because the federal judge in Maine rules on Friday on throwing out the mandate or not. So it could still get overturned. Regardless, this is just a current event illustration so we can think. If 90% of an organization takes any shot, including the flu shot, for instance. Wow. That means they have herd immunity. That means the few, the 5 or 10% that don't want it, are no threat to anybody.
Right.
Meaning this is more than about health and safety.
Right.
And this isn't just about COVID and the mandates. It is the tool that the devil is using to set the stage to introduce the Antichrist to the world. And we are identifying who we worship in these days. It was a simple act of Mordecai refusing to tip his head when somebody walked by. Because Mordecai said, I only bow my head to one. And he was identifying by a simple act of civil disobedience who he worships. Who is it we love and fear more? We must ask ourselves these questions in the day we find ourselves. Who is it that I love and fear the most? That is who I worship. Do I love and fear God above all? Do I love and fear self above all? Is it society? Is it the peer pressure? Is it my family? Is it the government? Who is it that the bride fears and loves above all? I'm just trying to be a good neighbor. I'm just trying to be a good citizen. Well, let's remember where our citizenship lies. Haman, the picture of the forces of dark, the spirit of the Antichrist, of the demons and the devils of hell pictured in this man named Haman. And you know how he began to get his work done? He gets the king involved.
He goes and begins to whisper in the ears of the politicians a plan. You think what we're seeing is just one political party versus another? We've lost our minds. There is the forces of dark whispering in the ears of a lot of men and women sitting in Washington and in the Blaine House and everywhere else. You say, that sounds pretty political. It sounds pretty biblical. You say, you ought to stay out of politics. Tell that to Nehemiah. Tell it to Ezra. Tell it to Zerubbabel and to Esther and to Mordecai. Tell it to John the Baptist, who walked into the throne room and put his finger in the king's face and said, you're a fornicator and an adulterer. You can't do this with your brother's wife. He said, they took his head. They may take ours.
Yes, sir.
And when we're dead here on earth, we'll be more alive than we've ever been. But the forces of dark get the politicians involved and say, here's how we'll get them. Let's pass some laws. Let's mandate some actions and make people believe, well, it's the law. We have no choice. You always have a choice. You know, they took it a step further, and I know I'm 35 minutes in. We'll be a little bit longer. It wasn't just the politicians that got involved to pressure the people. In the edict itself, the declaration itself, they get the people involved. You know, take time to read it sometime, chapter 3 of Esther. It's not just the king saying, because Haman goes to the king and says, there's people in your kingdom that are trying to divide the kingdom. They are rebels. They're not going with the program. I'll pay you 10,000 pieces of silver. Let me put a group together. We'll go eradicate the kingdom. The king has no idea it's the Jews. He loved the Jews. But he takes his ring off, gives it to Haman, and says, go make a law. The law that is passed is this, and it's sent out to every province, every people group, and tells the people, you have been authorized to kill all the Jews, and if you do, you can have all of their property. How better to implement pressures from politicians than to get people to turn against the people? It sounds like God knew what he was talking about when he wrote a book. When they authorized the people to go attack another faction of their own society. And said things that would sound like this: you stand to gain if you rid society of these Jews. You'll be financially compensated and rewarded if you participate in routing out the Jews. It was an intentional act to get the community to turn against the community while their plan was put into place. And here's the result in chapter 4. You say, man, you sound like you're preaching a revolution. Not at all. I am saying what we need is revival. Of a lot of Mordecais and Esther that live in a demonstrable way that is, you can look at their life and say, I can see Jesus in that life. That person trusts the providence and the sovereignty of God. They know the waves and the wind and the storms and the wars that come upon them from a young age to their teens, to their adults, their parents, their grandparents' age, their entire stage of their life. They say, I don't like it, I don't understand it, but I know God is provident, God is sovereign. I know all things work together for good. Here's the response of Mordecai in chapter 4. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. You know where you don't find Mordecai in verse number 1? He's not down at the armory getting geared up. I'm not against it, the Second Amendment. I own them. Lord, will I own more than I own now? And I wear one in the pulpit, and I always have, always will. Because the day that a fox comes in after the chickens, the fox is going to get shot. I'm not talking about those that come to arrest us for our faith. I'm saying back when the Texas church shooting happened in South Carolina, then tactically and being in uniform for a number of years, I have the high ground. So I'm not against firearms. That's not what I'm saying. I'm about perspective and priority. Mordecai is not saying, guys, have you heard what's going on? Everybody get down there and arm yourselves because that day is coming and it's not too far away. Mordecai's response when he was overwhelmed, facing inevitable destruction, was to rent his clothes and to put on raw, scratchy sackcloth and put ashes, dirt upon himself and sit and weep and wail with a great cry. He said, oh, so we just whatever is, just like the Jews go into the Holocaust and get on the cattle cars and go take a gas shower. That's not what the scripture says either, because before the book is done, they arm every man and every boy and say, go do battle and defend innocent life. It's
So when that day comes, we'll stand and defend with the rest of them. But when they were overwhelmed and facing inevitable destruction, they humbled themselves and sought God. And said, God, you've got to make a way where it seems there is no way. And it starts by humbling ourselves and seeking God. And we can interject ourselves into the story and tell Esther, Esther, just because you're now married to the king, just because you have found favor in the eyes of a king, doesn't mean your life is now exempt from hardship and threats, persecution. Because here comes Haman picturing Satan. In our days, we'll picture the Antichrist, the evil powers that are rising, manipulating people and politics, using problems and pains and people to attack and try to remove the voice of the people of God. In Esther chapter number 4, here comes Esther again. After all the tragedy and trials she already had in her life. Lose her parents, finds a cousin to take her in as a kinsman redeemer, gets ripped away from him, uncertainty and fear again, but gets found in favor of the king, becomes queen, and all of a sudden it's going to come crashing down again. Esther 4, verse number 5. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains whom he had appointed to attend under her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. She couldn't go running out there. She's the queen to this Jew sitting in the court, in the streets outside of the palace. She calls a servant and says, go out there please and find out why my father, if you will, the cousin that raised her, is in such a state. Mordecai says, here's the message. Here's what's going to happen. We're all going to die. Here's a copy of the law itself. Please take it to Esther and ask her to go in before the king and beseech the king to do something. And Esther's going to be faced arguably with the biggest challenge of her life. And in verse 11, we're going to find out she is tempted for a moment to remain silent. To simply step back and assimilate and blend in with the rest of the royal court. Because she says in verse number 11, please tell Mordecai, he knows the answer. Everybody in this kingdom knows the answer. Anyone that walks into that inner throne room uninvited dies. The only other option is if the king takes his scepter and he's sitting upon his throne and someone uninvited walks in, is that the king finds favor and extends a golden scepter. And so that's how the story works out. She didn't know that. All she knows, it's been several weeks since he's even asked to see my face. Something has come between me and the king. He's busy planning a war. He's busy being a king. I don't know, but he has not asked for me in weeks. If I go in there, the odds are they carry me out. They take that message back to Mordecai. Esther has said, if I do this, I die. There'll be nobody to hide behind in there. There'll be no crowd to sink in anymore. If I make this stand, it is going to be evident and clear and undeniable who and what I am. We're getting there as a nation. There'll be no more congregation or masses of thousands, even amongst the independent Baptists, to blend in with as part of the 10 to 15,000 independent Baptist churches that we have in America. And by now, 60% of those don't exist anymore. The day is coming where it's going to be individuals and congregations that are hauled before kings and magistrates. Nowhere to blend in anymore. We better make sure we're real. In chapter 4, she's tempted to say nothing. Mordecai, there in chapter 4, down to verse 13, tells her, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape. He's telling her, you're not going to fare any better than the Jews are. That God already promised to perpetuate, is that the word I'm looking for, the Jewish bloodline. He'll find another savior somewhere else. He will raise up another descendant somewhere else. He'll start us again with some Jews that he finds somewhere else. But we're all going to die anyway. And in verse 14 he says, for thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time. Then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. If you go to chapter number 2. Mordecai is beseeching Esther here to simply trust and obey. In chapter number 2, verse number 10, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Esther chapter 2, verse 20. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. Mordecai says to Esther that day in chapter 4, Esther, listen, trusting and obeying has gotten you this far. Esther, I'm talking about when you were a little girl, and I would say jump and you jumped. I would say, do this, and you did that. She never revealed her identity in the kingdom because Mordecai told her not to, and she didn't do it because she obeyed the commandments of Mordecai like when she was a child growing up in his home. And Mordecai is saying, Esther, I know it's scary. I know you don't know what's going to happen. You may die. We all may die. Trusting and obeying has gotten you this far. Trusting and obeying will get you home too. In verse 14, he says, who knows? But something in his spirit has led him to tell Esther, I believe in the providence and the sovereignty of our Creator, that He has brought you to this moment, this particular location in history for such a time as this. That all of the pain that you have gone through in your life, all of the preparation of the seasons of life, all the different positions you found yourself in life, divinely allowed, providentially orchestrated by God for this specific moment, Esther. And Esther gives him an answer. Go call all the Jews to prayer. 3 days and three nights, pray and fast. Don't eat anything. Don't drink anything. Go to calling on God. If He doesn't intervene, it's pointless anyway. And I don't know what she prayed. But for 3 days, perhaps it's, God, I don't like this. God, this is almost too much for one person to bear. Why is it all hanging on me? I didn't ask for all of this as a girl. I didn't ask for this as a lady. I didn't ask for this as a queen. How much is too much? I don't know what she prayed. But at some part in her prayer, it was nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And she had already sent an answer to Mordecai. Take 3 days and three nights and pray. I've come to a decision. I'm going to live for the purpose and the position God has put me in right now. And if it kills me, it kills me. The Holy Spirit's job or desire is to transform all of us. You're a born-again Christian. You are referenced in the Scriptures as the bride of Christ. And the Holy Spirit's job, one of them, is to take a proud, rebellious, hard nature of a Vashti and transform it into an Esther who is humble and meek and selfless. And Esther becomes a representation to us of those who submit to the Holy Spirit's preparation to become a bride worthy to partner with a king. You say, I want to partner with Christ. I want to make a difference in this day in which we find ourselves. Willingness without readiness is meaningless. The Holy Spirit, our Mordecai, along with the king's maids and manservants, have been put into our life to remove the Vashti from our hearts, to strip the pride and the independence and the rebellion and the stubbornness from our lives as we yield to the leading of our Mordecai, to yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to yield to the leading of the servants of God that have been put into our life. God said, I've got to remove those things and replace them with humility and brokenness and meekness. Because anyone facing the same scenarios of this Esther, the carnality of a Vashti, of a human, would get angry at the injustice, the humility, of a Mordecai and an Esther. Says, God is directing my life. I don't know what all is going on, but I do know that all things work together for good to those that love God. And God, whether it is, and I know we got all the kids in here this morning, like Esther as a young girl whose parents are taken from her. Maybe you're older, you're a teenager, a young adult, you're advanced in your seasons of life. Each season of your life, God is going to add things into your life you would have never chosen for yourself. God is going to subtract things from your life you would have never wanted to give up. People and places and pains according to His sovereignty to position and prepare His bride for such a time as this. And the temptation in one situation or one struggle or one wave and wind and war that we're facing is to get proud. Like Saul, to be arrogant and bitter and say, I know what is best. I know Samuel said kill them all, but I'm going to help along all things working together for good. And we can get so out of shape about the pieces that are missing that we want. Or so resentful over the pieces that we don't want that God has put in our life. Or we can know by faith that providence is God's hand in the glove of history. And we can know that all things work together for good. The Father is looking for those who will eagerly say yes with all of their hearts. I think every one of us in this church family would say with all the pieces of our hearts, say yes to being made ready for such a time as this. That like Esther, you'll be given baths of myrrh, embalming oils. That's bitter to the taste, but releases beautiful fragrances. And the work of the daily cross in your life will further crucify the Vashti-like nature. When God says, I'm going to ask you, in fact, I'm going to mandate it. You've got a mandate from Christ. If you'll be my disciple, deny yourself, take up a cross, and follow me. If we've got a mandate from a heavenly king and a mandate from an earthly one, let us defer to the heavenly. He says, I'm going to mandate a cross in your life. I'm going to give you a Mordecai, my spirit to guide you, to lead you, to convict you, to command you, to conform you. I'm going to give you some of my servants, the king says, the best of my maidservants and manservants. They might be called mom and dad. They might be called teacher. They may be called pastor or preacher. I'm going to allow these things and these people in your life to shape you. And that process can be painful. It can be lonely. Take you all the way to the brink. But it gets us into a position where we have none of our own demands or expectations left. That just what is suggested or given, we accept as best. We won't take the time, but in chapter 2, when these young ladies would go before the king, one at a time, for scrutiny, they could choose an item or something to take with them. All of them had their own ideas. When it was Esther's turn, she simply told the manager of those ladies, whatever you give me is what I'll take. I have no demands and no expectations. Whatever you suggest or think is best is what I will accept. It's no longer about what we can fabricate or manipulate. It is trusting in what has been provided and directed for our life. Because after that daily dying to self, that cross takes place. Our independent nature's broken. There can become a beautification process. An internal working of the Holy Spirit, where in your life He produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, goodness. And through that long and oftentimes extended preparation process, the Holy Spirit can do the work that He needs to do. Heal wounds, break down demonic strongholds, give liberty to the bride. And Esther pictures those who remember who I am in the King. Whose I am. And because of those things, I'm willing to die for what's right. No fabricating, no assimilating, no pretending, no blending in anymore, no riding the spiritual coattails of my spouse or my children or my parents' faith will get me through, or the pastor or the church or the movement, but as an individual standing before the King, humbled and empowered and prepared, believing the results to God. I know I've preached almost an hour and you've been kind, I think. I've looked at you, so I don't know how you're looking at me. I'm just trying to say we are seeing modern day Haman promoted in the land. Our world is moving as we were told it would to a one world government, a one religion earth, a global economy. The prepared bride will be ready to take action. That life will no longer be about our comfort, our ease, our convenience, our survival, but I've been allowed the providence of God to position and prepare and plan my life for such a moment as this. That the bride will not sit idly by hoping and wishing the rapture today, but is poised to act, realizing all things work together for good. It's not about this day or this one event or this one tragedy. Providence is leading my life. I must go before the King and intercede on behalf of the people while being ready to defend innocent life if called upon to do that. But because this queen had pleased the King in the secret place, she was granted the golden scepter in the public. That rod of authority. And we have the same opportunity, the same authority to lay hold of to do spiritual battle. But after engaging in intense spiritual warfare at the end of the ages, like we are being handed the opportunity, the next day, the next chapter for us is the bride of Christ celebrating at the marriage supper. You say, where I am at, what is going on in my life, my home, my children, my mind, whatever aspect of life you are at, it seems so pointless right now. It seems so painful right now. Can I just give you these two definitions and we'll be done? And if I preach next week, I'll try to keep it to half an hour. Esther is a Persian name whose root is, starts with an A, A-S-T-E-R, Aster, and it means a star. It's a star of good fortune or a star of hope. A star of joy. The Jewish rabbis also believe that Esther means to hide. Esther's original name was a Hebrew name, Hadassah, which is myrtle. Not Myrtle Beach, but spelled the same way. It's a myrtle plant. It's dark green scented leaves, these starry white flowers, dark colored berries, and myrtle was one of the choicest plants of their land. And that myrtle tree was a prophetic picture of God's promise to his people. Because of myrtle, when they would see this plant, it would remind them that a brighter day is coming. In Isaiah 55, it says, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So what are you saying? Esther means a star or to hide. And the myrtle, which is her name, Hadassah, means myrtle, was this plant that promised the blessings of God in the future. Esther portrays the bride who is hidden in obscurity, rising to prominence and power. She's the myrtle tree, rising from the briars and the thorns, or the star that is coming up at night against a very dark background. Hadassah also translates not just into the word myrtle, but it also translates into the word bride. We are the bride of Christ. And bride of Christ, you may seem forgotten right now. It may seem dark right now. It may seem so obscure and insignificant in your life right now, and on every side seems to be briars and thorns and darkness and despair, but hereafter, there's a day coming when the bride of Christ shall rise, where we will drop this robe of flesh and seize an everlasting prize. But the teaching for today in Esther is not about eternity. It's about the moment we find ourselves in right now. That it's going to get darker and darker. Evil men are going to wax worse and worse. The thorns and the briars are going to close in and be more piercing than they've ever been. And the bride of Christ is being summoned. She's being called to rise to the task at hand for such a moment as this, that like a myrtle flower, she rises from thorny ground, providing help and healing, that like a bright star, she rises against a very dark backdrop, promoting a beacon of hope. Jeremiah 17 says this, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when he cometh. For her leaves shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." Heads are bowed, eyes are closed for prayer. We'll be done in a moment. How is it with the bride of Christ? With the Esthers today? We are, or make up, the bride of Christ. Hidden, obscure, insignificant, but called on to rise for such a time as this. And I know in seasons of life it can seem very humbling. Purification of your life and your heart is very painful. You see, it seems pointless. Job says this in Job 14, "For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant." You say it's hopeless, it's pointless, it's over. The king has one more move. The Lord has laid something on your mind or on your heart. I'd encourage you to do business with him. I don't have music, don't have anything playing, but I'd invite